To everybody here, welcome to Grace. To everybody listening on the radio, thank you for taking the time to listen. We pray that this time would be a time of blessing to all. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? God, we praise you that we can come together this morning and come to you, that we might hear your voice. Not necessarily in the eloquence of any preacher or in the elegance of any singer, but Lord, that we would hear your voice through your word and through your people. Lord, thank you for being the God that we can come to in the moment of trial, that we can be secure and safe in your arms. Thank you for keeping us safe this morning, that we all arrived here without incident, that we can come together and worship you without fear of retribution from the government. We recognize that this world is not our home, that we're not yet safely into your kingdom, which is coming. So at every moment, we are at risk. We are in danger of attack from your enemy. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us for just such a moment. I ask this morning that you would break us down where we need to be humbled, that you would build us up where we need to be encouraged, and that you would reinforce us where we need to be strengthened. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I have a question for you. How secure do you feel right now? Maybe a little less now that I asked that question? Well, this will unsettle you a little bit more. 118 violent deaths, homicides, suicides, killed in action. In 1 year is the worst violence ever seen in America concerning faith-based organizations, including churches. That was only 2 years ago. And the statistics for such violent acts is on the upswing. As of this year, 617 people have been killed in deadly force incidents since 1999 at faith-based properties. Around the world, every month, 255 Christians are killed. Every month, 104 Christians are abducted. Every month, 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. Every month, 66 churches are attacked. Every month, 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. Every month. Looking at statistics like that, you might start thinking that we need to start packing, and that a bulletproof vest might become part of our Sunday best. And it's no coincidence that we're talking about this on a day that we celebrate a man known as St. Patrick. Yes, I know usually it's not associated with things that you'd want to see happening in church, but on this day we are celebrating a missionary who was kind of forced into the work. He was abducted and forced into slavery. We're not going to go into all of his history, but the point is, he didn't have a whole lot of security either, but God used him greatly. And I think this is a pattern for us to follow. We're in this series, Kingdom Come, where we are looking at God's design for the church in the book of Acts. The church is to be a taste of heaven here on earth. It's supposed to be a slice of the kingdom come in the here and now. And in today's section that we're going to look at today, we're going to see that this kingdom come is secure. Now, before I describe what that means, let me explain what it does not mean. This does not mean that we will not be the victim of abuse or crime. We've already seen that that's going to happen. And it does not mean that we are not going to be in harm's way or suffering pain. It doesn't mean that we are going to be completely free from all sorts of evil in this world. But it does mean that in the face of extreme danger, even suffering the worst physical fate, we are still immune to the threats of God's enemies and guarded in his hand. So far, we have been through Acts chapter 11, where we have seen that the church, the kingdom come, is an unlikely but priceless, a diverse yet Christ Christ-centered body of believers who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to the work of witnessing about this kingdom come, to be people of healing and restoration, each one with a gift to offer and a service to give to others for this building up of the kingdom of God, caring for people's physical and spiritual needs. We are waiting for Christ's return, and while we are waiting, we are seeking God's guidance and will here on earth. This body of believers grows upwards individually in our relationship to Him, together in community in our relationship to each other, and outward evangelistically in relationship to the lost. And on top of that, we are going to be resisted. A natural result, because the enemy of God is not going to let God's kingdom just expand unchecked. But because the unstoppable God is still in control, we can be as boldly unstoppable as He is. So we're going to jump back into the book of Acts, and that is just everything we have seen so far in a nutshell. And we're going to jump into this book of Acts. If you would, join with me in Acts chapter 12. If you're listening on the radio, go ahead and open in your copy of the scriptures. If you're here, the text is going to be up on the screen, so you can feel free to follow along there as well. We pick up in verse 1 that it says, about that time, to explain, that's about the time that the church in Antioch took up a collection for the church in Jerusalem for the famine that was coming. King Herod violently attacked, or some translations, laid violent hands on, some who belonged to the church. And he executed James, John's brother, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. After a brief period of peace, the church is given a violent reminder that we are behind enemy lines. We are in an empire that is ruled by a king that is against everything we represent. This king is epitomized in this passage in Herod. He was a Roman king who claimed Jewish lineage through his grandmother. This is not the Herod that we see in the life of Jesus. That was his grandfather. But he carries the same name and a lot of the same spirit. See, we've already discussed the fact that persecution will be a necessary part of the Christian life. Jesus even said this, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And we can fairly say that they persecuted Jesus. So we should expect it ourselves. The truth of God is too radical for God's enemy to respond passively to it, to ignore it. So, Herod, who has set himself up now as the enemy of God, now that Saul has been converted as the main persecutor, Herod has set himself up to take that part. He executes James with a sword, which probably refers to beheading. And inflated by his excess in murdering James, he now arrests Peter, who was the apparent head of the church in Jerusalem. A man who had already been in trouble with the Sanhedrin more than once. But we will see a different fate for Peter than what we have seen for James. Now, if you're the type of person that likes a 4-point outline and everything alliterated, today is for you. Everything's going to fall into 4 things. We're going to see 3 things that have nothing to do with our security, and the 1 thing that does. 3 things that have nothing to do with our security in this passage, but the 1 thing that does. And they all begin with a C. So you can go ahead, grab a sheet of paper, and just write, our security, blank, C. And we'll work off from there, okay? But it starts off right here, where it says, these events, side by side, first demonstrate that our security is not based on human choices. Our security is not based on human choices. See, often in this passage, we focus, some of you that know what's coming, on what God does for Peter. And we skip over verse 1 on what happens with James. As if it's an addendum, it's an appendix, it's that thing that's not really important, it's just inserted into the text. No, it is important, it is vitally important for us to understand why all of these things are happening and why they're included where they are. We ignore the fact that God did not deliver James, which resulted in his martyrdom. We would much rather have saved both James and Peter, right? Humanly speaking, if you can save Peter, why not save James? Humanly speaking, that's what we would want to have happen. That's only fair, right? Or at least it's equitable. But the fact that Luke has placed these two events, he's the one that's writing this historical account and collecting the facts, he has placed these two events side by side to suggest that both results are a display of God's sovereign control. God is not always predictable in his dealings with the righteous. He lets James die, but he intervenes for Peter. This was not a result of human choice. It was God's choice. Even the timing of this all is important. This happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was part of Passover. Herod probably chose around this time because all of the Jews were going to be traveling to Jerusalem. They would be there. He would have the most impact and send the message to the most people by doing it right around the time of Passover. But it's also significant to know that Herod was not the only one with a strategy for the timing here. God had a message to send as well. And he chose this time to send a message about the Passover. Passover was the time they would celebrate God liberating from captivity and bondage in Egypt, him setting the Hebrew people free. And yet here on this day, the people of God put a representative of Christ, who is the true Messiah, the true deliverer, who liberated not just from physical bondage, but spiritual bondage. And here they are putting him in captivity in Jerusalem, what they were looking forward to. Passover was a specific time that God chose to remind his people that it was not about their choice. Just like they learned in Egypt, they would have a fresh lesson in what is about to happen, that it is not about human choice, but God's choice, God's design. Passover also presented an issue for Herod, because the Jewish tradition was you can't carry out any sort of execution during the week of Passover. Nobody. Everybody got a free ride for that week. So what is Herod going to do? He's got Peter in custody, but he can't do what he really wants to do to him. So we pick up in verse 4 where he says, after the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. He has Peter guarded by 16 men. Seems like a little bit of overkill, doesn't it? Well, don't forget what happened to Peter before. He had been in prison before. He had been in prison by the Sanhedrin and got out miraculously. Herod was making sure that didn't happen again. He wants enough guys, so much so we find out later on he's actually chained to the guards to make sure nothing can happen. There is no way he's getting out, humanly speaking. Fortunately, we're not just speaking humanly. This event shows that not only does our security not based on human choices, they also demonstrate that our security is not limited by human capacity. Our security is not limited by human capacity. Look at the situation. James was already dead. Peter was imprisoned under lock and key and chained to two different guards. Humanly speaking, the case looked very grim and bleak. The next morning, he was going to lose his head just like James. But heavenly speaking, from a heavenly perspective, this was just another opportunity to display the infinite power of God. His capacity, not ours. David says in Psalms 2, the rulers plot together against the Lord, but the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You think you've got power? You think you've got a lot of capacity? Friends, we have harnessed the power of the atom, which is a pea shooter in comparison to the power of God. The most powerful ruler on this planet is a weakling in the face of the King of the Kingdom come. Because of this, because they recognize this reality, what is the church's response? They cry out to God. The group of believers apparently had considered no marches, no sit-ins, no protests to demand their rights as a minority group. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but they do the one thing that earnest Christians have always done when they face a crisis. They prayed. Anytime we encounter those hostile to the way of Christ, their example should be our model. That we pray. Do whatever political moves you must, but it must be soaked in prayer, bathed in it. And this was not a quick prayer. We find out later on, they were praying well into the wee small hours of the morning over this. It wasn't a quick prayer. God help us. Now let's go pick it. That was not what they did. Their confidence was completely in God's capacity to do something, if that's what he had chosen. See, the word translated earnestly, or in some translations fervently, means it was stretched out. It means they had taken it and they had put it continuously through the day and night. It was just continuing on, and their hands outstretched in prayer, pleading with God, God, do something, because only you can do it. And that's when God works. See, if extended, fervent, united prayer is not a church's first response in a moment of crisis, we have exposed ourselves as trusting in something other than God. Let me translate that for you. If we don't start off with prayer, we have an idol in our life. Something that is only where God should be. In a moment of crisis, you are revealed for who you are. What is inside comes out. And what came out of these Christians was prayer. United and extended, passionate prayer. See, prayer may have appeared to be the last weapon they had, but prayer is the real battlefield of this world. The battles of the kingdom come are won or lost in prayer. That's why it encourages my heart when I see people on Wednesday night praying together. When I hear about the small groups getting together and praying together. When the people of God pray, we are calling on God to do what only the Almighty God can do. There was no human power that was going to storm that fortress, that was going to break those chains off of Peter, that was going to get him out of that prison, that was going to break down the gates, that was going to get him behind the bars and into the light of day. No human power had the capacity. It was beyond human capacity to achieve Peter's freedom. See, the real battlefield where decisive events of time and history are decided is in the faithful group of followers of the Lord who are down on their knees praying without ceasing to God. Now you might think, but what if God says no to my prayer? What if he doesn't answer my prayer? I can only ask you, what if he does? What if he would have answered your prayer if you had offered it? Because we're afraid to pray for the big things, the dangerous things, the intimidating things, because if he says no, then God looks bad, right? But what if he would have said yes if his people had prayed? Let me ask you this. Which is worse? An unanswered prayer or an unoffered one? It's true. We will not always receive what we're asking for. And that's a challenge for us. But remember, those praying for James, they received a no. He was executed. Miraculous deliverances from prison, they're not the norm. Despite the mystery of how God chooses, he is still in control. And Peter and James, in both these situations, were both faithful to the end. Peter was willing to give his life. There he was in prison the night before he was to be executed. They might not have understood it, but they overcame by trusting in God's choices and his capacity, his power. We'll see that God responds to these prayers and intervenes for Peter. James, however, was killed with a sword, probably after the same kind of prayer. So was there something wrong with the way they had prayed for James? Did they not use the right words, quote the right scripture, have the right posture? Was there not enough faith? Did God love Peter more than James? Of course, the answer to these questions is no, but invariably, when God doesn't answer our prayer the way we want him to, aren't those the questions we ask ourselves? What did I do wrong? Didn't I pray it right? Didn't I say the right words? Didn't I say in Jesus' name at the end? And amen, not amen, because that sounds more holy? Didn't I do it right? I even got down on my knees. See, we ask ourselves these questions when we're faced with a contrasting will of God for two different lives. We have the freedom to pray earnestly for physical deliverance, just like this early church does, but we must leave it to God to let his sovereignty over a situation, his authority and control, to be expressed in the way that he knows is best. We don't have the big picture. We don't know what he knows. We don't see what he sees. If we could, we would choose exactly what he does. Do you understand? See, we are not inputting data into a machine. That's not what prayer is. You can type out letters on a page and print it out, and it is exactly what you put in. It did exactly what you want. Because it's a machine. When we are praying to God, we are having a conversation with a real human being. Not a human being, sorry. A real person. In the person of Christ, we have a human being as well as God, who has his own agenda, his own will, his own unique set of knowledge that we do not possess. So, just like any conversation, those of you that have had kids, you can tell them exactly what you want them to do, and they do it every time, right? Just the way you want it. No way. Sure, they might do it their own way. They might do it. They might get to it sometime. They might hear you. God is not a machine. We don't just input the data. God, do this. Okay, now it's going to get done. No. God, if it is your will, do this. Because I believe this is what would be best. But Lord, not my will, yours be done. Somebody said that, right? Somebody kind of important to history. Oh, that's right, Jesus, God in the flesh, said, not my will, but yours be done, through prayer. See, God's sovereignty in protecting his work in the world is not limited by our ability to understand it, interpret it, or to act on it intelligently. It's not based on our capacity. It's not based on our choice. So it's not limited by our capacity. If that means that God has more for you to do, nobody is going to stop it. If that means that the next step in God's plan for your life is coming into his rest, that you pass from this life into the next, no one can change that either. As long as it is necessary that a particular servant of the Lord be called to active duty in accomplishing Christ's mission here on this earth, they will be rescued. No question about it. To put it plainly, you are invincible until God's work for you is done. You are invincible until you've accomplished God's mission for you. When that task is done, you're welcomed into his presence. So even when you lose, you win. It's a win-win situation. So, how would God respond to these prayers? We pick back up in verse 6 now that we've seen the reaction. Remember, our security is not based on our choices. It's not based on our capacity. Starting in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out for trial, that is Peter, that very night Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in the front door guarded the prison. If you found out that you were going to die tomorrow morning, how restful of a night's sleep would you get? I wouldn't sleep. I wouldn't be able to sleep. And yet here we find Peter, soundly asleep, in prison. Now we're not told exactly why he was able to get such a good night's rest. But I've got some suspicions. And this is not from the Bible, this is suspicions. I wonder if he didn't know how sovereign God was and whatever happened was good. I wonder if he didn't have a full confidence in his Savior to do whatever he wanted to do. I wonder if he didn't think back to the time he had gotten out of prison before. If God wants to get me out, he'll get me out. If he doesn't, he doesn't. I wonder if he didn't think back to the time that Jesus told him, when you grow old, people will tie you and take you where you do not want to go. I wonder if he didn't think back to that promise and think, well, I'm not old yet, so I'm not dead. Cool. I'll go on. I don't know. But here he is sleeping soundly, in a pretty deep sleep, apparently. Because, well, we'll go on to verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Okay. Something all of a sudden appears in your bedroom with a spotlight on you. How soundly are you going to be out? Oh, this angel has to punch him to wake him up. He strikes Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him, and put on your sandals. And he did. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. Sounds like giving directions to a kid getting out of bed in the morning. Get up, get dressed, come downstairs, eat your breakfast, right? Follow me. So he went out and followed. And he did not know what the angel did was really happening. But he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them by itself. They were outside and passed one street. And suddenly, the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, that is, when he came to his senses, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. Now, what kept Peter from understanding what was going on, was really going on? We don't know. But what we do know is that when he comes to himself and realizes what is happening, he immediately recognizes that this was completely God's doing. It wasn't in his capacity. It was in God's capacity. That the Lord had sent his angel and saved him. Peter is sound asleep and has nothing to offer to help other than his own incoherence and incomprehension. Obviously, this was not Peter's escape. It was his deliverance, his salvation. Peter was totally passive throughout the entire incident. Everything depends on God's independent power exercised through an angel here. Herod had laid violent hands on Peter, we see in the very first verse of this section, and had trusted 16 trained soldiers to guard him. But he found out that his hands were not the only ones at work, nor were his hands the most powerful. See, our security is not based on human capacity. No human power can achieve our security, but no human power can prevent it either. God allowed Herod to kill James, but he kept him from harming Peter. This episode demonstrates in a struggle between God's power and human authority, who has the true strength. It was the throne in heaven that was in control, not the throne on earth. No matter how difficult the trials or how disappointing the news, God is still on the throne and has everything under control. Our security is beyond human. Our security is beyond human choices. It's beyond human capacity. And as we're about to see, it's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond human choice, capacity, and comprehension. Peter had a hard time grasping what was happening to him. But as soon as he realizes what's going on, he runs directly to Mary's house where believers were praying. We pick up in verse 13. He says, he knocked at the door of the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. You're out of your mind, they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true, and they said, it is his angel. They literally call her a maniac. You are being irrational. There's no logic in what you're saying. We can't even comprehend the fact that what you're saying could possibly be true. It does not compute. And they even say, it's his angel, which refers to a Jewish tradition that everybody had their own personal guardian angel. You've heard this one before. It's not found in the Bible anywhere, but it is from Jewish tradition. That everybody has their own guardian angel, and it just so happens that sometimes they look like the person they're guarding. So they're thinking that Rhoda has mistaken Peter's angel for actually being Peter. So they ignore Peter, who is knocking at the gate. Do you see the irony here? It was too amazing to them that God could be working out the answer to their prayer so quickly. And the answer for their prayer shows up even while they were praying, but they don't believe it. Folks, we should be people of faith like Rhoda, confident in God and his answers to prayer, and that he answers those who seek his will. When you pray, trust that you'll get an answer. It's not a name it and claim it, but trust that you will get an answer, either a yes or a no. And when the answer comes, don't be surprised. Be thankful. God answers prayer that is offered from those who are living in his will and seeking his will. See, the irony continues as Peter went on knocking while the believers argued amongst themselves. In verse 16, we're told that Peter, however, kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell these things to James and the brothers," he said. And he left and went to another place. See, while the big iron gate to the prison opened with no effort of Peter at all, the gate to his friend's house remained closed to him. God could get Peter out of a prison. Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. Notice that while the supernatural deliverance supersedes our sense of logic, though, it does not exclude it entirely. Because from the point that Peter stepped out of that prison, he was on the lam. He was on the run. And common sense says, keep running. He tells them, tell the people what happened, but I got to get out of here. I've been waiting too long. You guys didn't answer. Now the guards are probably coming for me. And he heads out to a place that we know not where. He doesn't show up again until Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And after that, he doesn't show up again in this book. He writes a couple of letters. That's what we know about him. The rest is based on church history and tradition. See, he hides in a place that even today we haven't figured it out yet. He had some common sense and logic behind it all. It is super logical. Our security is beyond our comprehension, but it might just include some common sense. He runs. And when the guards can't find him, they panic. For them, it was bad news that our security is beyond human, that is beyond human choice, capacity, and comprehension. Because that means, and here's the fourth one, our security is ultimately in God's control. Our security is ultimately in God's control. This is what is called the sovereignty of God. Everything is submitted to his authority and control. There is not one rogue atom in this universe. He is in control of it all. And for some, this is great news. For some, this is horrifying. Because God is in control. We find out what happens in verse 18. These are the last verses we'll be looking at this morning. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, under Roman law, guards were given the same penalty if they let a prisoner go, if they let him escape. They were to receive the same penalty as that prisoner was supposed to receive. And in this case, it was death. Now, that law didn't strictly apply to Herod's jurisdiction, but being Herod, he did it anyway. You know, he had lost some face, so now he tries to save face by killing, instead of just one guy, the 16 guys that let him go. I mean, can you imagine the horrific news to these soldiers? They had entrusted their lives to their king. They had entrusted themselves to their empire, and yet here they are being killed by the very one they trusted. See, it turns out, while the kingdom of God is secure, the kingdom of man is very fragile and vulnerable. Don't miss this. 16 men lost their lives. Peter spared his. God spared Peter's life. But 16 men lost their lives because their confidence was in the wrong kingdom. It was based on their own choice, their own capacity and power, their own comprehension. So it was under somebody else's control, and they lost their lives because of it. See, man's kingdom is vulnerable and fragile, but God's kingdom is secure. Our security is beyond human. It's beyond human choice, capacity and comprehension because it's in God's control. Years later, when he wrote his first letter to the believers, we have as 1 Peter in the Bible, Peter may have had this miraculous experience in mind when he quoted Psalm 34. He says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are ever over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God actively resists those that choose their own kingdom over his. James Montgomery Boyce, a commentator on this passage, wrote something that I could not figure out how to say it better. So I'm going to quote from him without apology. He shows that one way to view Peter's rescue is as a picture of the way in which Jesus spiritually rescues us. Listen to what he says. "Peter's case was hopeless, humanly speaking. He was in prison, surrounded by guards. He was asleep. He was condemned to die. His case pictures us in our sin. We are chained by sin and are unable to escape. We are even asleep in sin, insensitive to it, until God sends his Holy Spirit to break our shackles and free us. This is a good picture of what God does with us in salvation. He sent his light to illuminate the spiritual darkness of our lives and strikes off the shackles of sin so that we might be free to live for Jesus." Friend, Peter's condition either was or is your condition. Even our spiritual security is not based on our choices, though it might be evidenced by them. Scripture says there's none who pursues God, none who seeks after him. No one would choose God. That is not our choice. When we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, it's not because we made a decision. It's because he did and acted on our behalf. And that's the decision that we make, evidence of God's decision, not influencing him to make one. It's not limited by our capacities, but it will affect them. It will expand them. We have absolutely no capacity. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. In other words, it's not in our power to save ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. It's not within our capacity to save ourselves. That's why we look to the Savior who has the power to redeem even a wretched sinner like me. It's not bound by our comprehension, but it is not illogical. It might supersede our logic, might be beyond our reasoning, but it is never below our reasoning. It is never irrational. If God can deliver you from the bonds of sin, if he can liberate you from your certain doom in hell, pay your ransom for God's wrath, illuminate your darkness, and raise you from spiritual death, why in the world will we doubt his ability to do so physically? Which is greater, to bring spiritual liberty or physical liberty? If he can perform the spiritual, and we are confident in that, why would we be any less confident that he has the capacity, the choice, and the comprehension to do so physically? Our security rests in his control. That is a mystery, but a wonderful comfort to us when the threats come. Why did God allow James to die and set Peter free? Life is full of difficult questions like this. Why is one child born with a disability while another is born with an athletic gift? Why do people die before realizing their potential? Why do we here in America enjoy religious liberty while those in North Korea have to huddle around a candle in the middle of the night for fear of being caught? These are questions we cannot possibly answer in life, especially in the time we have together this morning, because we don't see all that God sees. He has chosen to allow evil in this world for a time. In the meantime, we can hope in God's promise to destroy all evil eventually. The sovereign choices of God and the lives of these two apostles, equally loved by God, needed by the church, and missed by their friends and family, teaches us to trust God more. See, wicked leaders like Herod may look impressively invincible and hurt the church for a time. But as Mary warned in the Magnificat, the proud will indeed be humbled. God always has the last word. If it ever appears otherwise, it's because the last word hasn't been said. Our security is beyond human. It is beyond human choice. It is beyond human capacity. It is beyond human comprehension. It is in God's control. In Christ, we are secure. As we sing our closing hymn, we're just going to sing verse 1 and 3 of 575. We're going to sing the song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. His arms are everlasting. That very last verse is significant. It says, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Throughout Scripture, we see, be not afraid, for I am with you. God speaking to his people. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on my side, what shall I fear? What man shall do to me? Throughout Scripture, we see when God is on our side, when we are trusting in him for our security, there is no place safer than in the hand of God. There is no place more secure than directly in his will. So as we sing this, let this be a reminder for us. Let this be a reminder for each other.